Please turn with me now to the book of Jonah, to the end of chapter 1. Last week we left Jonah in a very perilous place. I say that because we didn't arrive at chapter 1 and verse 17 last week. We were still at chapter 1 and verse 16. So we left him in a perilous place of the sea. Remember, he'd been thrown overboard by the sailors. And we can't pinpoint exactly geographically where Jonah was, but we can helpfully say this about him, that wherever he wasn't where he once was. Because he once, of course, was in Israel, and now he's somewhere in the sea. Secondly, he wasn't where he should have been, because he shouldn't have been there on the sea at all, you know, going towards Tarshish in the west. He should have been heading towards Nineveh. And thirdly, we can say that he wasn't where in the kindness of God he was going to be, because he was indeed going to go to Nineveh and proclaim the Lord's name to them. And of course those three things, he wasn't where once he was, he wasn't where he should have been, he wasn't where he was going to be, are all true geographically of him, but they're all true spiritually as well. Jonah spiritually wasn't where once he had been. Jonah, spiritually speaking, wasn't where he should have been. And thirdly, Jonah, spiritually speaking, wasn't where, in the kindness of God, he was going to be. And I want to ask you a simple question here this evening, and that simple question is this. Where are you? Where are you spiritually this evening? Perhaps some of you say, I'm not really bothered where I am. Perhaps some of you are bothered. Perhaps some of you are very concerned indeed. Perhaps some of you are concerned that you're a little bit like Jonah. You're not where once you were. You're not where you should be, and you're not where, in the goodness of God, that you're going to be. One question, in a sense, this evening, where are you? And there's a spiritual concern behind that question, just as there was in the first recorded question in the Bible, which is found in Genesis, the first book, chapter 3, and verse 9, where the Lord God says to Adam, where are you? Where are you? And the Lord asked that, not because he didn't know, but out of concern for where Adam was spiritually, because Adam wasn't where he once was spiritually. He'd now sinned by chapter 3 and verse 9. He wasn't where he should have been, and in the mercy of God, he wasn't where he was going to be either. But the Lord said to him, Adam, where are you? When he came in the garden after Adam had sinned. And of course, what was true of Jonah here was once true of Adam. And that question of Adam was asked to bring to his attention the truth about where he really was spiritually. That's why the question was asked. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Jonah? Where are you this evening? The question is asked out of a spiritual concern, and for these two men it was that they might be brought to a better place. I wonder if you long to be brought to a better place spiritually this evening than where you began this meeting. Where was Jonah, and how and why was he where he was? And where are you? And I ask myself the same question. We know from last week that this all took place in about 760 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The king in Jonah's day was Jeroboam II. He was king of Israel, and of course Israel was 40 years from falling to their cruel enemy, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, which is the very place where Jonah was told to go and preach. Go into the capital city of the enemy who's increasing in power and threatening the national security of your beloved land. That's what Jonah was told to do. And those are the words of introduction this evening. I want to come on now to look at the place that Jonah was. Still with that question, where are you? You see, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Jonah is in the sea. He's been thrown overboard. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, as he told them to do, and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then as the men feared the Lord exceedingly, where's Jonah? He's still in the sea. And that's where he is in those verses. From verse 17, he's in the belly of the fish. So he's in two fairly unpleasant places here this evening. One is in the sea, and secondly, he's in the belly of the great fish. And we need to recognise the surprise of being in such a place and say, well, how had he got to the place where he was? You might ask yourself the question, how have you come to be where you are? You see, Jonah was certainly in a place that he would once never have envisaged for himself. If you'd have said to Jonah throughout the previous years of his life, one day you're going to be in the sea, or one day you're going to be in the belly of a fish, he'd say, oh, go on with you. That's never going to be true of me. And sometimes we have to say as believers that if we are told where we are going to end up in our straying and our backsliding, we'd be very surprised. Well, I'll never have that attitude, I trust. You'll never find me doing that. People who do that, I detest them. And then we find ourselves in our backsliding doing the very same thing. You see, sin and rebellion, as Jonah found out here, will bring you to a very dark place. Sin and rebellion will bring you to a very dark place. Jonah should have been in Nineveh. That's where God had commanded him to go and preach. We don't need to be in Nineveh, but we do need to be in a place of obedience by faith. That's the place of blessing. Walking in the light, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light. You see, we know that Jonah had once been obedient to the call of God. We looked at that first prophecy last week from 2 Kings. But this time, when he's commanded to arise and go to Nineveh, he doesn't. And that explains why he ends up in the sea and in the belly of the fish. The explanation is very simple, as we saw last week. He's there because, number one, he fled. And surely as he fled west rather than going east, did he not hear the drumbeat of chapter 1 and verse 2 ringing in his ears? As he set out for Joppa in the west to get a boat, did he not hear the words of the Lord his God saying to him again, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it"? But he fled. And he went not only west rather than east, he went as far west as he possibly could have gone. We saw, secondly, that he found a ship. As he asked for a ship, as he went across the harbour and said to people, "Is there a ship going to Tarshish? Any ship going to Tarshish?" Don't you think that as he said those words, something of the drumbeat of chapter 1 and verse 2 would have echoed in his mind? "Jonah, why are you asking for a ship to Tarshish? You ought to be in Nineveh." But he drowns out the drumbeats. As he pays the fare, as he hands over his money, surely his conscience rose within him with the question, "Why are you paying for a ticket to go to Tarshish? You ought to be in Nineveh." But if he did hear that drumbeat, then he drowned it out in his rebellious heart. Because as we saw last week, Jonah the prophet was on a collision course with God. His heart wasn't right. He had no sympathy or no alignment with the purposes of God to go declare God's word in Nineveh. Jonah owned wrong priorities. Jonah had perverse and twisted loyalties, and Jonah wouldn't cooperate. And we said last week, that's all too familiar, because we must all surely know something of this in our own hearts. This is God's plan for us, but we flee from it. Sometimes we might have recognised that God's plan for us is that we're single, that we can try and run. We might recognise that God's plan for us is that we remain married because we are married, but we still try and run. God commands that we rid ourselves of all bitterness and be holy, and we run from his word, we flee. His purpose is that we be holy in obedience. But we find that we flee and look for a ship to Vanity Fair or to lukewarm Riviera. One of the fascinating things about Jonah is we'd never have known that Jonah's heart wasn't right had he not been commanded to go to Nineveh. He could have spent his life basking in previous glory and in present day nothingness, and perhaps nobody would have noticed. But the Lord, you see, in shaping the prophet as he shapes his people today, tells us things, commands us things, and weans us off of the world and sin to live fully for him. Because God is sovereign and God reigns. On the ship he meets a great wind, but the great wind doesn't blow away Jonah's intransigence. On board ship, the sailors fear for their lives. That does not quicken Jonah to repentance. The sailors' prayers to idols stirs no heart in Jonah of true prayer. He could have turned in prayer to him who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Rather, Jonah chose to sleep himself. We saw last week a pagan captain has to rebuke him to pray. But there's no cry of repentance in the heart of Jonah. The drumbeat of chapter 1 and verse 2 appears to have been silenced under the blanket of persistent rebellion. That's how Jonah came to be where he was. Even when the lot fell on him, when they cast lots on the ship, he failed to fall down before the Lord. Though he just stated that he's part of God's covenant community, and he speaks to the pagan sailors of the creator of the rolling seas. But he doesn't repent. He encourages them to throw him overboard. The choice of death rather than repentance is attractive to his wayward heart. They don't want to do that. They row against the great wind and the waves in their compassion and concern for him. But he is left unmoved by that. They pray. He refuses, and they throw him in. And they to whom he has witnessed are gloriously saved. They come to fear the name of the living God. But he is cast into the deep, doubtless to drown. Doubtless to drown. 11 steps there, offering each time a choice. In the mercy of God, an option of repentance, rejected by his proud heart each successive time. Where are you? Step 1 is a dangerous step to take, isn't it? Because it leads to number 2, and number 3, and number 4, and number 5, and number 6. And with Jonah it led to number 11, in the sea and in the belly of the fish. Where are you? Where was Jonah? In the sea and in the belly of the fish? How had he come to be in that place where he was? Because he was belligerent and prejudiced and self-willed. Sin will bring us all to a very dark place. To the place of death. That's what the sea speaks of here to Jonah. Are you warned this evening? Is there an alarm clock going off in your own heart in the mercy of God tonight? Do you know you've taken steps away from him and you've no idea where you might end up? Sin will bring you to a very dark place. But secondly, notice, and it's yet another surprise in the book of Jonah. We mentioned last week how many twists and surprises there are. Undeserving man has often found what Jonah found. Undeserving man running away from God has often found what Jonah found, by which I don't mean the sea or the belly of a fish. They've often found that in our extremity, the living God who made the heavens and the earth mercifully provides. Peter denies his Lord 3 times, but the Lord was merciful to him. And in the last verse of chapter 1 we simply read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now it is important to recognise that the great fish didn't immediately sweep Jonah up. We might have an idea in our own minds that Jonah went overboard and the whale, as we would put it, came along and that was it. He was swept up. It was clearly not what took place. So if that is part of your imagining of this, well, put that out and see what the Word of God says. Because it's not what took place. Because the prayer of chapter 2, which we're going to consider this evening, recalls what happened to Jonah, not in the fish where the prayer is prayed, but in the sea from which he first cried. He goes into the sea, and it's in the sea that he cries. And the prayer of chapter 2 recalls that. You see, God's mercy to the determined rebel is astonishing. I mean, if somebody treated us like that, we wouldn't have bothered with him, would we? We wouldn't even have thrown a life buoy over to catch him, would we? We'd have said, well, he's just got what he deserved. But as we said last week, the book of Jonah is not a book about Jonah, it's a book about God. And God is the one who in chapter 4 and verse 2 He's described as gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. The book of Jonah shows us the triumph of God's mercy. You see, the sailors were saved in the first chapter, Nineveh is saved in the third chapter, and here in chapter 2, Jonah is delivered in the most remarkable of ways. The Lord prepares a great fish. But, now listen to this, what is remarkable is not how Jonah was delivered. You see, we all get excited about the great fish and what sort of whale it was. Well, it wasn't a whale, because the whales weren't there in the Mediterranean at that time, we don't believe. It is a great fish. But what is remarkable is not how he was delivered, but that he was delivered at all. Have you ever been astonished at that? That's the surprising turn, isn't it? That God should have mercy upon him at all. This is another evidence of the pursuit of men and women by God. The Lord prepares a great fish for him. Why? Because he's going to have mercy on Jonah. And he's going to restore him. And he's going to speak to him a second time. The historicity of the great fish is vouched for by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a true and accurate record. Jesus refers to this in the New Testament as something which actually took place, not as a fable or not as a story. It's true. We also know that tales of people who've been swallowed by great fish don't exactly abound, but are found. We're also told that the mouth and esophagus of a great fish are big enough, and the stomach chambers big enough to contain a man. Could he survive 3 days and three nights? Well, from little I've read, I'd say perhaps not normally, but the important thing is that Jonah did. That's the important thing. Jonah did. The Lord prepared a great fish, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 nights and 3 days. Sin brings us to a dark place of death, but God pursues his people in unfathomable mercy to bring them to life. He plucks Jonah out of the sea, which speaks of death, and he gives him life. And that's the most remarkable provision of the living God to rebellious man. We've seen the place where he was. We've seen the provision the Lord made for him. But I want you to look thirdly this evening at the prayer. Because in the belly of the fish, Jonah comes to call upon the Lord. And we read that he prayed to the Lord, his God. Chapter 2, verse 1. He wasn't praying to a God of his own imagining. He was praying to his God, whom he had known and loved. Of course, that's completely absent in chapter 1. He doesn't turn to the Lord his God in chapter 1, but he does here in chapter 2. What's the change? Why does he come and pray in chapter 2 when he hasn't prayed in chapter 1? Where are you, Jonah? Well, he's been in the sea, and then he's been in the belly of the fish, and we have to say that through this he's beginning to be, at last, in a better place spiritually. He's in a better place than he was, but he's still not in the best place. So why did he cry? Why did he cry to God in chapter 2 when he forsook those 11 opportunities to cry to God in chapter 1? Well, simply because of the situation that he found himself in. And I want you to notice tonight, look what it takes for Jonah to acknowledge his God. Look what it takes. He hadn't done so in those 11 steps, but in verse 2 we read that he cried out to the Lord because of my affliction or distress. That's what caused him to cry out to God, because God is brought into a place where he's actually boxed in. And there's nothing else he can do, almost, but do what he should have done in the first place, which is cry out to God. And we know that when God's word is not obeyed, not submitted to, he will often, in great mercy, bring us to a place of great distress and affliction. In his mercy. That doesn't mean that every time we've been brought to a place of affliction or distress, it's because we're running away from God. But we sometimes notice that when his word has not been submitted to, he will bring us to such a place, where our tight grasp of self-will in rebellion will eventually be loosed. Our fingers will be prized apart from holding on to what is foolish to cling to. And that was the testimony here of Jonah. because the Lord, his God, who spoke to him and dealt with him, is the excellent and merciful physician. You see, Jonah would have agreed with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And that's quite often the experience of the believer, isn't it? Before God afflicted us in his kindness, we went astray. But following the affliction, we now keep your word. And in the same psalm, verse 71, where the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And of course, many of our forefathers delighted in those kinds of truths in Scripture. They recognised it was good for them to be afflicted, that they'd learn something more of God and grow in grace. That's the situation out of which Jonah cried. But notice this. Why specifically did he cry? See, I would argue that it's partly because of his own selfishness, which is a recurrent theme in Jonah. Because he says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. You see, me, myself, I meant so much to Jonah. He has pretty much a self-obsessed faith right the way through the book. And it seems to me an extraordinary thing that God should condescend to accommodate his plans and purposes for us to our sinfulness. You see, this is the cry that God answers. But it's a very self-centered cry, but God uses that in his great mercy. It's only when Jonah's so concerned about himself in my affliction that he cries, but the merciful God answers. It took distress and affliction. He cries, we read verse 2, from the belly of Sheol, the depths of the grave. He's very much here in the realm of the dead. Many commentators say Jonah must have died. That's not what the scripture teaches. I would say he couldn't have gone any lower without being dead. He's in the deepest depth here. He's facing his last breath. He's in the realm of the dead and about to join them. Verse 3 tells us that he's been cast into the deep and cast there by God, which he recognises. It's a dreadful place, especially for a Hebrew to be. Because the sea was a place of chaos and sin and evil to them. And there's this landlubber running away from God, now finding himself in the heart of the seas, the heart of enemy territory, foreign territory. It could barely have been a worse experience. And then when you read what Jonah says about his experience in the water, and imagine it. He says, can you imagine it? I mean, the flood surrounded me. Or your currents swirled around me. Have you ever known anything of that, perhaps, when you've been caught out in a current? I mean, it's bad enough just going a few feet out sometimes, isn't it, with a rip curl, and it's horrible, and you go under, and I lose my glasses, and I can't find them, and I'm absolutely terrified. Have you been like that? Have you faced something like that? Jonah, it was awful for him. As he describes the situation, he says, billows and waves passed over me, breakers swept over me. So I've been banished from God's sight. He's at such a distance from the living God. He speaks of how the water surrounded even his soul, or possibly his throat. The water's just coming in, and he's about to take his last glug. The deep, he says, closed around me. Weeds wrapped around his head. He's not on a picnic or a deep sea dive here. He's in a terrifyingly hostile and deadly environment. He's in the realm of the dead. And he goes down to the roots or the moorings of the mountains. And when he records it, he says, earth with its bars closed behind me forever, my soul fainted within me. That's a horrid situation. It's dramatic, it's vivid, it's frightening, it's terrifying. What an awful way to go, we might have said. It's the Poseidon Adventure and Titanic all rolled together in one. It's a sudden nightmare. I don't advise you get into bed tonight and read Jonah chapter 2 before you then sort of say goodnight and turn the light off. It's horrible. It's a nightmare. But it's the place where Jonah had now come to. And he needn't have. He needn't have come to this place. But he had. And from that place eventually we read verses 2 and verse 7, I cried out to the Lord. I cried or I asked for help. No great theological treatise here from Jonah. He just cries for help, and wouldn't you and I? In verse 7 he says, I remembered you, my prayer went up to you. The 11 steps hadn't brought about this effect. How low we have to go sometimes as God wonderfully shows mercy to the stubborn. You see, Jonah's got nowhere left to run to. And so he submits. He's so far off track, it's only the belly of the whale which wakes him up, as he's concerned with his own affliction. It's only there that clarity and focus returns to his mind. It's here in the belly of the fish that presumably he learns more of God than he ever learned of God. Because it's here that he submits. I think I'm quoting Eugene Peterson now in his book The Unpredictable Plant, speaking of Jonah chapter 4, when he says, there are 1,000 ways of being religious without submitting to Christ's lordship. And people are very practiced in all of them, not least that of throwing themselves into religious activity, which is no cover. Well, Jonah can't throw himself into religious activity now, because the Lord's got him absolutely boxed in. He's casting himself entirely upon the mercy of God. And the response is, verse 2, he answered me. Verse 2, he heard my voice. Verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. God answered that cry from the sea with the fish that he had prepared. And please don't imagine that God was looking around thinking, well, I will save him, where can I find a fish? So he says on Blue Peter, here's one I prepared earlier. All part of the sovereign plan of God to be merciful to him. He prepares a fish and he brings the fish along and it swallows Jonah whole. And that's the great mercy of God. And I want you to notice three things about the conclusion of that prayer. What conclusion does Jonah come to in the belly of the fish? Well, one is, it's, I want you to notice, it's a conclusion of faith. Partly I say that because the words which Jonah himself uses are words from the Psalms. Verse 2 is from Psalm 18, verse 3 is from Psalm 42, verse 4 is from Psalm 31. He prays the word of God. He prays in faith. He also declares, I will look again towards your holy temple. The importance of the temple is the place where God had made himself known. That's faith. That's faith. He will again look to God. And that's faith in the sea. Faith that God is going to answer him, and faith is restored to him by the Lord's grace. And I don't doubt myself that Jonah recognised when the fish came along that God had got a work for him to do. He saw the beginning of the new chapter there, and the Lord had delivered him and provided for him a great fish. There's faith in Jonah. Secondly, and despite what I'm going to say in a few minutes, there is a conclusion here of thanksgiving, which we read in verse 9. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Remember my own testimony last week of that storm between Plymouth and Roscoff, when I vowed many things to God in my unbelief in that Force 10 gale. And I didn't in those days pay what I had vowed. But here is thanksgiving from Jonah. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. And I believe with all my heart that Jonah was truly thankful to God for his deliverance. And that Jonah made vows he was determined sincerely to keep, that he would again sacrifice to God. That's faith too. And there is something, despite what I'm about to say, of thanksgiving in Jonah. And a third conclusion is that he recognises the sovereign grace of God in delivering him. He says in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. This deliverance, Lord, is of your doing. Well, he couldn't say anything else, really, could he? That's what he'd been taught in the belly of the fish. It was hardly a great fish that Jonah had whistled up. It was a deliverance or a salvation which was of the Lord. Jonah had been completely impotent. He's in the realm of the dead and as good as dead. Sin will bring you to a dark place. the merciful God has made a glorious provision for the rebellious, as we see here in Jonah, in this case with a great fish. And because of that, we're encouraged in the scriptures to cry out to God in faith. And when he delivers us, to respond with thanksgiving and to recognize the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. So we've seen the place, and we've seen the provision, and we've seen the prayer. But fourthly this evening, is there not a remaining problem in Jonah chapter 2? Is there not a remaining problem? See, my problem is this. I'll share it with you. If Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, well, they're surely sincere words, aren't they? And they're meant. And they could have been words that were said humbly. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I have vowed. But the fourth point this evening is to recognise that we're not made perfect overnight, even when we've been delivered. I want to point out to you what I believe is a remaining problem in here, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. You see, if this is the complete answer to Jonah's problems, and he's now going to be thankful, and he now recognises the salvation of the Lord, why is he still like he is in chapter 4? Why is he still this sullen, depressed, over-patriotic Hebrew in chapter 4? If there's still not a work to be gone on, if these words here are an expression of a totally changed heart, why is he still the misery guts that he is in chapter 4? Because that's what he is. A sullen, despondent prophet. Is it not interesting, and we'll get there eventually in chapter 4, you know, the happiest time we find Jonah is in chapter 4, when God's provided a plant over his head. That says everything about Jonah. The happiest time we find him in the whole book, the most grateful we find him in the whole book, is when God has provided a little plant for him to cover his misery in the scorching sun. So Jonah hasn't fully learned the lessons of his rebellion and God's mercy to him. He's not been made perfect at the end of chapter 2. It's not the end. He's not learned the complete lesson. If he had, he wouldn't be like he is in chapter 4, and he wouldn't have to be taught the lessons of chapter 4. So what's the remaining problem? Well, I hinted at it last week when I said that his opening words in chapter 1 are, "I am a Hebrew." And we come, don't we, in the New Testament to see. The Apostle Paul speaks of the days when he was very proud that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the Pharisees in the New Testament, they're very grateful that they're not like other people. It seems to me that Jonah is very grateful that he's not like other people. That he's a Hebrew. And here, when the Lord delivers him, he does state what he is going to do. And I don't doubt the sincerity and genuineness of it. In many ways, it's a right response that we're to be thankful. But notice the context in which he says that. He talks about what he's going to do. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. But he says that by way of comparison with others. Verse 8, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. That's one lot. But I. You see the contrast? This is what I'm going to do, but there's this other group of people who regard worthless idols or cling to worthless idols, and in that they forsake their own mercy or they forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Now Jonah clearly has others on his mind. Who does he have on his mind? Well, it's those who regard worthless idols who forsake their own mercy. What he has in his mind is a people who cling to their idols, whose fingers aren't prized from their idols, and in so doing forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. They forfeit their own mercy, because they won't let go. And isn't there something in Jonah here which is saying, well, in contrast to them, I'm not like that. See, I no longer cling to my idols. That's why they forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. as though Jonah has never known an idol in his own life. As though he's never clung to his own idol like these others are clinging to their worthless idols. I mean, look what it's taken for Jonah to have his fingers prized off the idol of self. In his self-obsessed faith. Which is what we see all through the book of Jonah. Is there not here in the end of chapter 2 a hint of his self-righteousness again? You see, who has forfeited the grace which could have been theirs? Who has forsaken their own mercy? Who does Jonah have in mind? Well, it might be that he has the Ninevites in mind. And we're going to see that those who have clung to their worthless idols in the end don't forsake their own mercy because God comes to them very mercifully. But who else was on Jonah's mind? Surely this isn't a general statement that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I haven't. Surely he's got in mind the sailors that he's left on board ship, who regard their worthless idols and, in Jonah's view, have forsaken their own mercy. Isn't it the idolatrous pagan sailors that he has in his mind? He doesn't know they've been saved. He doesn't know they have come to God. He despises them because they cling to or regard worthless idols. And it's as though something in Jonah says, well, I'm saved and I'm all right, Jack. I don't regard worthless idols. Hold on a minute, Jonah. There's been a pretty big idol in your own heart that has yet to be fully dislodged. And yet Jonah says, well, I'm glad that I've been saved and I'm determined to respond aright. Salvation is of the Lord. And of course the Lord saves those who don't regard worthless idols. He saves people just like me. And that's Jonah's problem, of course, right throughout the book. The Hebrew, the self-righteous, reluctant prophet, who doesn't go to Nineveh because he doesn't want the Ninevites to be saved. Well, the episode is over in verse 10. The Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out onto dry land. Two miracles there in that verse. God speaking to a fish, and the fish obeying by vomiting Jonah out onto dry land. So we ask ourselves, what is the point of Jonah chapter 2 as we close this evening? What's the point? What are we to learn in 2009 from Jonah chapter 2? And of course the main point of Jonah chapter 2 is to show us something of the gospel. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is life from death. In our first conclusion this evening, we see that sin will bring us to a very dark place. And you and I should be troubled by that, because the Bible says that we're all sinners. The first man, Adam, made good, perfect, in the image of God. We find him having sinned and hiding from God. And it's the natural disposition and tendency of a man or a woman or a young person to hide from the true God because they have broken his holy laws. And woe is us because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, which is pictured here in the seas, that place of chaos and evil and death to the Hebrew. And the wages of our own sin is nothing less than death. Eternal separation from God, the grave itself, and eternal condemnation. And I wonder if you've recognised that yourself here tonight. That in a sense, without Christ, you're going down. You're drowning in your sin. You're going to the grave to be separated from God forever on account of your sin. Sin affects every part of our lives, mind, body, soul, will. It affects the lot. And we're all sinners. And sin will bring us to a very dark place where we're cut off from God forever without Christ. But still in our first conclusion, we see that God has made a remarkable provision for us, for sinners. And first of all, notice that it's remarkable that there's a provision at all for us. Because we are by nature the vilest offenders. Not a single person in this room has ever come anywhere near to loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. Not one of us in this room has ever come anywhere close to keeping the Ten Commandments. We are, in the words of Wesley, false and full of sin. The wrath of God is rightfully upon us. And yet God is this same God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, and he's made a provision for sinners. He offers life, the death. The great and awesome pardoning God who sits on heaven's throne this evening. And that remarkable provision is in no one less than his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world in the flesh. There in Bethlehem's manger you see in the flesh true God of true God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. God's provision for sinners, vile and false, is to send his only begotten Son, conceived of the Spirit, in the Virgin Mary's womb, to come and live fully God, fully man in this life. To be wholly obedient, wholly humble. And then to lay down his life on Calvary's cross in our place as our substitute. To pay the price of our sin. As the hymn writer says, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. And he came and he suffered and he bled and he died to turn aside the wrath of God which should fall upon us. And he had it fall upon him there on the cross. Such is the remarkable provision of God for sinners. He sends a Saviour, his only begotten Son, who is offered to himself as a sacrifice for our sins. There's only one mediator between God and men, and it's Christ Jesus. Nothing or no one else can make you right with the living God here tonight. No religion. No doing your best, no saying your prayers or knowing the Bible from back to front. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make you right with God this evening. And that's the remarkable provision which God has made for sinners like me and you. So call upon him. Call upon him this evening to save you. Call upon him to have mercy upon you, that you would repent and turn to him in belief and cast yourself upon him here this evening. His name is Jesus, which means that he will save his people from their sins. So cast yourself upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Recognize with humility that you won't be made perfect overnight. For every believer, there's victories and losses along the way, but the ultimate victory is assured because God, having begun the good work in you, will see it through to completion. That's our first conclusion tonight. Sin will bring you to a dark place, but God has made a remarkable provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him, repent and believe. Second conclusion. Notice that once saved, we can go astray in remarkable pride and stubbornness. We can be remarkably prayerless and faithless. And we're warned not to take another step, but to humble ourselves before the God who's pursuing us, even here this evening in his mercy, and turn to him from our backsliding. Our next hymn in the book this evening would have been 839, words of Wesley. Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me? Can Can my God, his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, his undeserved kindness. I've long provoked him to his face. I wouldn't hearken to his calls. I've grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands. He shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. The Lord pursues his own in great mercy. He disciplines the sons that he loves and afflicts them, that they might survey where they are and how they got there, and in repentance and humility return to God. And the third and final conclusion is this, that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, was nevertheless a prophet, and a prophet who preached God's word. And God's word declared that the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations. The word of God declared that a descendant, the seed of Abraham, would be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, that's what Jonah struggles with. He struggles with to be aligned to God's plan to bless all the nations. Very happy that the Hebrews are blessed. Not at all happy about the others. Well, God's promise to bless the nations was fulfilled in sending 2,000 years ago the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And he endured not 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, but 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus himself said that as Jonah was assigned to accredit his own ministry, so Jesus is assigned to us too. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth because he died for our sins. God in the flesh went to the heart of the earth. He died that we might be forgiven. But he was only there 3 days because God raised him from the dead. And he's alive this evening and alive forevermore. And the salvation of this great God is found in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. Trust him. Turn to him this evening. Repent of your sin, repent of your backsliding, and come to the merciful Jesus Christ here tonight. Salvation is found in no one else.